Can I encourage you to turn, as ever, to John chapter 6, as we would look at this passage together. Today we come to the second of these great I Am sayings of Jesus, and today we consider I am the bread of life. That statement was made by Jesus the day after he fed the 5,000. After feeding the 5,000, Jesus slipped away quietly. And the disciples by themselves, they started to cross the Sea of Galilee in a boat, but got caught up in a storm. And it was that evening that Jesus walked to meet them on the water. The following morning, the crowd who had been fed by Jesus have a frantic search in order to find him again. And when they eventually catch up with him, Jesus teaches them. And during this teaching, he says, I am the bread of life. But when the crowd that second day caught up with Jesus, the response that they initially got from Jesus wasn't exactly the warmest. If you look there in verse 25, they say, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus sort of interrupts them and he says, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. You're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Jesus has no time for small talk about when he arrived there. The issue is too important here for Jesus. He wants to get straight to the point. And he wants to speak, and this is our first point today, he wants to speak about the bread that we're to seek. The bread that we're to seek. Now if you go back and consider what happened at the beginning of the previous day, at the beginning of this chapter 6, before Jesus fed the 5,000, we read here in chapter 6 and verse 2, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. And verse 3 says, then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. Because of these miracles that Jesus was doing, there was a great wave of excitement and enthusiasm among the people. But, this is very interesting, instead of tapping into that, Jesus decides to go to a quiet place with the disciples. Jesus is concerned that the people are getting carried away and seeking him for the wrong reasons. Now the crowd do catch up with Jesus. He teaches them, and then we have the feeding of the 5,000. The crowd then decide that they want to make Jesus their king, making king by force. But Jesus will have none of that, and he slips away quietly. But the next day, when they catch up with him again, but Jesus, by saying here in verse 26, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill, is saying that before the feeding of the 5,000, they had got it wrong in that they were chasing Jesus in order to be entertained by wonderful miracles. But now, after the feeding of the 5,000, their motive is different, but they still got it wrong. They're now chasing Jesus in order to get their stomachs fed. And it's very important, as we seek Christ, that we seek him for the right reason. And in verse 27, Jesus says to these people who are looking for a feed, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. And here we see that the food that we are to seek is not physical, but the spiritual. Not physical, but spiritual. Now these Galileans who Jesus was speaking to here, they were very different from the religious leaders that we were thinking about last week who Jesus was debating with at Jerusalem. The religious leaders, we could say, were a mixture of scholars and politicians. But these Galileans, who were very down-to-earth country people, They were generally very good people whose greatest concern was about getting food on the table and in providing for their families. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong in caring for the practical needs of life. But as important as these things are, the spiritual needs of life are far, far more important. And if you're someone here today who's been very busy during this past week in regards to your job, in regards family needs, in regards the needs of your home and garden, in regards to your education, but you have little time in seeing that the needs of your soul have been met, then Jesus' words here are words for you today. These words in verse 27, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. You see, the bread that we are to seek is not the temporary, but the eternal. Physical food lasts just for a time, but spiritual food has benefits for all of eternity. And that's why it's indeed so foolish to work hard and provide for the needs of this world, and yet not provide for the world to come, which lasts forever. Your work, your education, your house, your possessions, even your own body will one day pass away. They'll disappear. But the soul will last forever. As Jesus emphasizes here the importance of focusing on the spiritual and the eternal food that we need, it appears that some in the crowd are beginning to feel a bit uncomfortable with what Jesus is doing. He's getting a bit too close to them. They're feeling uneasy. So they do what people often do when they're in that situation. They seek to deflect the conversation and to provide an excuse for not obeying Jesus. In verse 30 we read, so they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And basically they're trying to justify their own position. They're trying to have an excuse for not responding to Jesus. But Jesus is having none of it. And he so skillfully uses what they say in order to deflect the conversation, to turn it back to the focus where he wants it to be. And verse 32 we read, Jesus said to him, I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now Jesus is wanting them to realize that it wasn't Moses who gave the bread in the desert, but it was God. God provided the bread. And that bread, the manna, is pointing to the greater bread that God was now providing, the bread of life, who is Jesus. And the bread that these people were to look for is not the sign, but the reality. You see, for the Jews of Jesus' day, rather than looking for the Old Testament to be fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, they were wanting to go back to a golden era in the times of the Old Testament when Israel ruled the known world. And they failed to see that all of the Old Testament was pointing forward to what they really needed, which was the coming of Jesus. You see, they wanted the signs of the Old Testament, but not the reality that these signs were pointing to. They wanted the manna, but not the bread of life that it was pointing to. You know, people, we can make the same mistakes today. For example, the Lord's Supper, which we will celebrate next week. Some people are very keen to partake of it, thinking it will do them good, but they have no time for the crucified Christ that the sacrament points to. They want the sign, but not the reality. Likewise in baptism, some people want the sign of baptism applied to their child, but they have little time in bringing up their child in the ways of the Lord, so that the reality of Christ will come into their child's life. Other people are keen in coming to church. They like the praise. They like sitting through the prayers and even find things helpful at times in the sermons, but they have no time for accepting Jesus as Savior, as Lord. That's taking things too seriously, they think. They like the signs of Christianity, but not the reality which is in Jesus. And Jesus says to people in verse 35, if you think of it, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. We must be serious, Jesus said, about not just seeking the signs of religion, but to experience Christ himself in our lives. Imagine a wedding day. You're at a wedding service. And the husband and wife, they go through the ceremony, and it's a lovely day, a lovely reception. But when the day ends, instead of the husband taking the wife home with him, he decides he doesn't really need that. He just takes a picture of the wife instead. And the wife goes and lives somewhere else. Imagine that situation. Isn't that absolute crazy? Just having a picture instead of the real thing. Isn't that exactly what some of you are doing here today? You come into church, you go through the motions of Christianity in a sense, but you don't take Christ home with you. You don't know the Savior. You don't have a living relationship with him. You're setting for something far less than what it's meant to have. And this should be a challenge, not just to those who are unsaved today, but it should be a challenge for us who are believers. When we worship in our private devotions or in public worship, do we just go through the signs of religion in the reading and praying? Or do we know the reality of Christ in it? Do we really engage with Jesus? In many senses, this is the difference between praying and just saying prayers. Now, anyone can say a prayer. You can read a prayer out like the Lord's Prayer. Anyone can say a prayer. But to pray, to really focus on Christ and speak with Christ and engage with Christ, engage with God, that's something different. Do you say prayers or do you pray? Do you really meet with Christ? You see, if we are to know the reality of Christ, it's important that we seek not what Jesus can give, but Jesus himself. I think that's the heart of this great statement here in verse 35. I am the bread of life. We're not to be like the Jews who were seeking miraculous signs to be entertained. We're not like the Jews who were looking for another meal to get their stomachs fed. We're not primarily to seek what Jesus can give us. We're to seek Jesus himself, to know him. Imagine if you go to a home with a present. Maybe it's a new baby, or maybe it's a birthday present, or maybe it's a wedding present. And you go to the door, and the people come to the door, and they take the present off you, and they don't speak to you. You come into the house, and you're totally ignored. They have no time to talk to you. They like your gift. They want to use it, but they have no time to have a relationship with you, to talk to you. Wouldn't you be totally offended? And yet, isn't that exactly how many people treat God? We want what he can give us, and we ask him for things when we need them, but really we have little time to get to know him. Let me say this, and listen carefully to what I'm saying here. Christianity is not even first and foremost about having our sins forgiven, although of course that is so crucial and a central part of it. Christianity is about knowing Christ. That's the most important thing. And when we read God's word, when we pray, we're not to come thinking just, what do I need from God? What can I get from God? We're primarily to read God's word. We're to pray, to meet with Christ, to know him, to have fellowship with him. That's what we're made for, to glorify God and to enjoy him. And that has repercussions even in how we present the gospel, those of us who teach. We're not just to present the gospel in a mechanical way that you do this, that and the other thing in order to be saved. Let me say this reverently. There must be a romance in how we speak of Jesus. We should show to others what we think of him, of our delight of him, of our sense of wonder at who he is and our awe at what he has done for us. The gospel is the greatest love story that's ever been told, and it should never be shared in a loveless and unpassionate way. We must have a passion about Jesus, because if we're Christians, surely we've come to know he's the greatest person there ever is, God come in flesh.
We should be excited about him, thrilled by him. And our Christianity should be like Paul. For me to live is Christ, to know Christ. That's the bread we're to seek. Christ is the bread of life. He's the one we're to seek. But we need to think, exactly, this is our second point, how we receive this bread of life. In verse 28 we read, "Then they asked him, 'What must we do do the works God requires?'" Now, these down-to-earth country people were used to working hard for the needs of life. And it was therefore natural for them to ask what work they had to do to receive this bread of life, the bread that is eternal and never spoils. But in verse 29 we read, Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." And here we see that it's not by working, but by believing that we receive the bread of life. It's not something earned, but something received through simple faith. And that's the message of the whole gospel, the message of the whole Bible. It's particularly the message of the book of Romans. If you've got your Bible, turn with me to Romans. I'm going to look at a few verses here. First of all, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. And just listen to the thread that goes through these different verses in Romans as we look at them. Romans 1 and 16. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last." Or shoot over to chapter 3 then in verse 22. Chapter 3 and verse 22. "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." Chapter 4, verse 2. "If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness." And one final one, chapter 5 and verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." Salvation is not something we earned. The clear message of the Bible is it's a gift that we receive through faith. They're coming to Jesus. "What work do we do to be saved?" "Don't work," says Jesus. "Believe." And isn't the Lord's Supper a wonderful illustration of this? Christ is represented by the bread and wine. When you come to the Lord's Supper next week, those of us who are Christians, you don't have to pay so much in order to receive the bread and the wine. There's no bill given to you. We don't have to work to earn the bread and the wine. At the Lord's Supper, you don't even serve yourself. At the Lord's Supper, you should never serve yourself. The bread and the wine is served to you, and all you do is you have to receive it. You reach out and take it. And so it is with Christ and the gospel and salvation. It is through faith that we reach out and receive the salvation that Jesus has died to give. It is through faith that we take the bread of life. Not earn it. A gift received through faith, trusting in Jesus. Now Jesus speaks of receiving this bread of life by believing, by faith. But then he pushes things on a bit further. Look at verse 51, back to John 6. In verse 51 he says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" The Jews are struggling to grasp the symbolic nature of what Jesus is teaching here. This thought of eating his flesh was horrific to them. But notice this, instead of softening that picture, Jesus takes it further. Verse 53, Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you can eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. So Jesus now says not only do they have to eat his flesh, he now says they have to drink his blood as well. And for these Jews, this was getting more and more shocking. And to make matters worse, in verse 54, the word that Jesus used for to eat here is a different word. It's a word that actually means to gnaw or to chew. So Jesus appears to be deliberately trying to shock these Jews by saying that they have to actually chew his flesh. That's what it literally means. Now, why is Jesus doing this? What is he trying to teach? Well, by saying they have to eat his flesh and drink his blood, Jesus is saying that the way that you receive the bread of life, it is by sharing in the crucified Christ. He's pointing forward to the fact that he will die on the cross to save his people from their sin, but more than that, by this picture of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he is emphasizing that people really have to share in his death. They have to be united to the crucified Christ. It's not enough that Jesus died on the cross. That death has to become a reality in the lives of people. And it becomes a reality in their life as they grasp hold of Jesus, the bread of life, as they grasp hold of him through faith. As Paul says in Galatians 2 and 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The reason why I believe that Jesus is using this shocking language about eating and his flesh and drinking his blood and even chewing his flesh is he's trying to get across the horrific nature of his death on the cross. The cross isn't nice. It's not something pretty. It's something absolutely disgusting. It's a terrible thing. But the only way for us to be saved from our sin, for sin to be dealt with, is through such an horrific event as the cross. And this should bring home to us what a horrendous thing our sin is. It's a disgusting thing, and it took a disgusting event like the death on the cross for people to be saved. And that is why it is absolutely crucial that we are united, joined to the crucified Christ, through faith, resting in him alone for salvation. You see, these people were drifting along, caring about a bit of food for their stomachs. And Jesus deliberately wants to shock them, to make them sit up and take note, because it's so important. They need to be joined to him in his death. See, the faith that we have in Jesus isn't just a general faith in Jesus. It's to be a faith in his death, in his shed blood, in his broken body. Tell me here, you know about Jesus dying on the cross, but have you been joined to the crucified Christ? Have you, like Paul, been crucified with him? Has your sin been dealt with at the cross? Have you come to Jesus in faith for salvation? Has the cross become a reality that has changed your life? It's not enough that Jesus died on the cross. You have to receive that salvation through coming in faith to Christ. The bread that we're to seek is Jesus. How we receive it is through faith in him. And our final point today is why many people never receive this bread. If the only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ, the bread of life, tell me, why is it that so many people have never come to receive this bread? Why is it that the road to destruction is broad and many travel on it, but the road to eternal life is narrow and few find it? Jesus says to these people here in verse 36, but as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. These people had seen Jesus, which means they've seen the person that he's won. They've seen the mighty miracles he had done. He had just fed the 5,000 miraculously. They've heard him teaching with great authority. They've seen all of that. Why is it that these people have witnessed all these things and still do not believe? Why is it that so many people, even in Brookside here today, have sat under the gospel for years and still don't have saving faith? Well, the first thing we can say from this passage about those who don't receive Christ is that they're not drawn by the Father. Look there in verse 37. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." He says, "All that the Father gives will come to me." He's speaking here of election, of God choosing people. And those who are saved will be saved because they've been chosen by the Father. The Son has entered into a covenant with the Father that he would die for those chosen by the Father. And then in verse 44 we read, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." You see, the only way that people can come to Christ for salvation is that they have been chosen by the Father and that the Father then draws them. But let's be careful here. That phrase in verse 44, "can come to me," is maybe not the best translation, because it possibly carries with it the interpretation of being allowed to come to Jesus. As if there were decent people who would like to come to Jesus for salvation, but they're not allowed to come to Jesus because they're not chosen and not drawn by the Father. Some people sort of think that way. But we must get away from the idea that God would chase away or prevent people coming to Christ for salvation who would like to come to Jesus. Go back to verse 37 again. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." I will never drive away. No, this phrase in verse 44, "no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws me," it could be maybe best translated, "no one has the power or the will to come to me unless the Father draws me." The reality is that even though Jesus has shown such amazing love and endured such a horrific death on the cross to save sinners, all human beings have been so twisted and corrupted by sin, we're so evil in the nature that we're born with, that unless God chose to intervene in us, we would never respond even to such a loving Saviour. Sin has made us such twisted beings. And the amazing thing is not that God chooses to save some and not others. The amazing thing is that when humans have become such evil and twisted people so that we hate God and would still reject his Son when he's died on the cross to save sinners like us, the amazing thing is not that God chooses some and not others. The amazing thing is that God chooses any of such a twisted people to be saved. It's amazing that God would send his beloved and dear Son to die for any such twisted people. But that's what he's done. And those of us who are saved today are saved because in his amazing love, Jesus has died for us. And in his amazing love, God the Father has conquered our rebellious hearts and drawn us to Christ for salvation. See, no one has a desire to come to Jesus except God puts it in them. So people don't receive the bread of life because they're hard hearts and they haven't been drawn by the Father to accept the Son. But we can say another specific thing here about why people don't receive the bread of life. Verse 41. "At this the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I come down from heaven?'" These people were judging Jesus from a worldly point of view because they don't see with faith. They don't see with faith. They had an outlook on the world, which the world had. They had an outlook of Jesus based on what everybody else thought of Jesus. And they were not letting the word of God transform their thinking. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, how he once regarded Jesus from a worldly point of view. He just regarded Jesus as the other Pharisees did, as a troublemaker, as a fraud. He didn't see who Jesus was. But then on the Damascus Road, he met with the living Christ, and his viewpoint of Jesus was transformed. He looked at Jesus now by faith. He became aware of the greatness of Christ, the glory of his eternal nature, and the wonder of his sacrifice on the cross. And it took that encounter with Christ for him to have a different view of Jesus. And listen, if you're not saved here today, you're like the world around you. You're thinking, well, I'm okay where I'm at. I'll do my best. I'll be all right. That's what the world thinks around you. For you to be saved, you need to have an encounter with Jesus. You need Jesus to meet with you. Now, it'll not happen like Paul on Damascus Road. How it'll happen probably will be through the teaching of God's Word, either from the pulpit or in your own reading of the Bible. You'll read God's Word, and suddenly it will get hold of you in a way you haven't heard it before. It will grip you. You'll be aware that you are guilty. You'll be aware that God is speaking to you. You'll be aware that your only hope is Jesus. And you'll be aware that you have to respond to Jesus, and you have to respond to him now. That is the drawing power of the Father when you encounter Christ. And that's the only way you will be saved. Wonder, is that even beginning to happen to you? Is God beginning to draw you? Are you beginning to see that you have to look at Jesus differently? You need to be transformed by him. The final thing we can say about those who don't receive the bread of life is that they're offended by the message of the cross. In those verses which we read earlier, and the people were offended by what Jesus is saying about eating his flesh, chewing his flesh, drinking his blood. There's maybe a problem, of course, of misunderstanding, because they were taking literally what was symbolic. But their failure to investigate further what Jesus was saying showed a lack of commitment. And it's interesting here, Jesus doesn't make it easy for these people to receive this message. Jesus was testing these people to see if they were serious. Remember the problem at this time? Some people were just chasing Jesus because they wanted to see miracles. Some were just chasing Jesus because they wanted to feed. Jesus wants to know who are serious with him. And his teaching about the message of the cross can only be embraced by those who are serious about commitment to Christ. Those who realize the seriousness of their sin. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. The word there, stumbling block, it comes from the word for a trigger in a trap. And the message of the cross was something that tripped the Jews up. It was a scandal to the Jews. The thought that the Messiah would not be a great political and military king who would rule the world and kick the Romans out, but be a man who would be tortured, be made a public spectacle of by dying on the cross, that was a scandal to them. And the reason why the cross was a stumbling block to them, because they failed to see the seriousness of their sin and that Jesus was their only answer. And the message of the cross is still a stumbling block. It still trips people up today, because it's a message which shouts out loudly that you're a guilty, vile sinner, and that your only hope is that Jesus would endure your guilt on the cross of Calvary. We talked here about why people don't come to Jesus and accept him as the bread of life. People don't see Jesus with faith. But people are offended by the message of the cross. Tell me, if you're not a Christian here today, is this you? Let me put a question to you. If you're a good person who can get to heaven by your deeds, by being a good person, why did Jesus die on the cross? Why would the Son of God go through that? Is he in Egypt? Is he crazy? Listen. The message of the cross is difficult. It's humbling. But the message of the cross is that you are a fallen sinner who deserves God's judgment in hell. But the message of the cross is this. There is a wonderful Savior called Jesus. who is here today. He's the bread of life. And this Jesus is willing to save you from your sin and such a judgment. Here's the question. Why will you not come to him today? He's your only hope. He's the bread of life. Why will you not reach out in faith and grasp hold of him? You say that people don't come because the Father hasn't drawn them. Listen, we live in days when the Father is drawing people around here. And is the Father drawing you today? Is he causing you to see your sin and Jesus in a different light? What are you going to do? Are you going to refuse? If you refuse Jesus, let me tell you this. You deserve hell. If you refuse such a loving, gracious Savior who endured all of that on the cross that you could be saved from your sin, you deserve hell. You deserve that judgment. But Jesus invites you today. I am the bread of life. Come, have eternal life in him. Let's pray. Father, we realize that this is not an easy chapter to understand, and we realize that partly that is deliberate because Jesus is not looking for those who want everything to be easy. But he's looking for those who will be serious, who will be committed, who will seek him in his salvation. And Father, even as that word goes forth today, there is a division taking place among those who are not saved in our midst. There are those who are ready refusing and rejecting Christ once more. But we pray by your grace of those who are being drawn, who realize their only hope is in Christ, and that they will flee to him in faith today. In Christ's name we pray, O God, have mercy. Amen. Our closing praise is hymn 420. Jesus, thy joy of loving hearts.